Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you very much for that special music to the festival choir, the combined choir, I believe, from Garden Grove and Los Angeles. We are happy, my wife Jackie and I, to be up here with you this afternoon and the day. I'm glad that most of you came back this afternoon. I know there's been some references about staying awake. I kind of heard a rumor that since we're in the Vineyard Room, which is comprised of the Chardonnay, the Merlot, and the Cabernet rooms, that each of you who stay awake in each section may get a glass of wine. Maybe. It's something I heard. Not exactly sure, but certainly do appreciate the whole idea of doing things to keep you awake. When Mr. Weber has afternoon services, I always tell him, I'm going out to lunch and having two glasses of wine, and it's up to you to keep me awake. So a little irony there. Today I've got the other role, so it's up to me. Don't mind that at all. I'm happy to be with you. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, which is, of course, the two cities, London and Paris, and the two principal characters whose lives are played out on the backdrop of the French Revolution of the 18th century. Well, today I'd like to share with you a tale of two other cities, Jerusalem and Antioch. And once again, as played out in the stories of two men, the apostles Peter and Paul, and two approaches which characterized by each in the early days of the church. And as we'll see, each is deeply entwined with the others, and I hope will cause us to think about our own mindsets about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God to all the world. God has graciously preserved for us the historical account of the early church, and that is, of course, the book of Acts. If you want to get a little bit of a jump, we're going to start in Acts. You might want to get there, but it's not only a historical book, it's also a theological book with lessons and living examples of the work of the Holy Spirit, of church relations and organization, the implications of grace, and the law of love. Both the geographical and spiritual focal points of the book of Acts begin in Jerusalem, but they move to Antioch and beyond to the Roman Empire throughout the Mediterranean Sea. Did you ever wonder why that move took place? I wish right now... How many of you have seen at least one of the Star Wars movies and how they start out? I wish right now I had a screen back here and I could roll up what I'm going to read to you. I'd like it. It's an introduction to the book of Acts. And I just, if you could picture it in your mind's eye, if you're that good, just see those letters rolling up on an incline. Because I think this sets the tone for the message of today. I'm going to read it from the Life Application Study Bible, the introduction to the book of Acts. It says, the book of Acts begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the commencement of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Spirit-inspired evangelism began in Jerusalem and eventually spread to Rome, covering much of the and most of the Roman Empire. The gospel went first to the Jews, but they, as a nation, rejected it. A remnant of Jews, of course, gladly received the good news. But the continual rejection by the gospel by the majority of the Jews led to the ever-increasing proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. And this was according to Jesus' plan. The gospel was to go to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's cited from Acts 1, verse 8. This, in fact, is the pattern that Acts' narrative follows. The glorious proclamation began in Jerusalem in the first seven chapters, then went to Samaria and Judea in chapters 8 and following, and then to the countries beyond Judea, beginning in Acts 11 through 13, and then on to the end of the book of Acts. Still reading, and the script is still rolling behind me, and hoping you're imagining that. The second half of Acts is focused primarily on Paul's missionary journeys to many countries north of the Mediterranean Sea. He, with his companions, took the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Some of the Jews believed, and many of the Gentiles received the good news with joy. New churches were started, and new believers began to grow in the Christian life. Fade to space. Fade to space. The story of two men, as I said, we will be going through here this afternoon. And the first will be the story of Peter's ministry. We notice in Acts 1 through 12:25, in an overview, the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is largely about Peter and events that were surrounding Peter and acts that he did. And that we'll see that that changes. But given that Jesus gave Peter the leadership role, we could read about that in John 21, verses 15 to 17, where he talked to him about feeding my sheep and tending my sheep and so forth. And he told him in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, once again talking about Peter. And so why do we then see Peter fade relatively soon into the background? You know, James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church instead of Peter. And by Acts 13, the apostle Paul has taken center stage. And Peter has fallen into the background, if you will. When Peter was bold, he was bold. We can read about that, as we will here, in Acts 2. After the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost and had fully come, and the disciples and the 120 that were with them in the upper room were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went forward to preach and to spread that good news immediately to the people who had traveled to Jerusalem on this pilgrimage feast, which was mentioned earlier. And so there were thousands of Jews and proselytes who had come from all over the Roman Empire to attend Pentecost. And they began to preach and to speak boldly. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. It says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice to them," because there had been some mocking and some pointing the finger at them and saying that, you know, they're just drunk. They don't know what they're doing, because they were speaking in languages that not everybody understood. They were speaking in languages that were understood by those who spoke those languages. But nevertheless, they were being criticized by it. And Peter stood up boldly with his voice, and he said, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what the prophet was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he continues on, "Men of Israel, hear these words." He preaches about Jesus. He tells them about that he was the son come from David, and cites verses and just is very, very bold in taking on the challenges in preaching this. Moving forward to chapter 3, verse 13, this Peter now boldly confronted the Jewish leaders themselves in Acts 3, verse 13. It says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified the servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." He's laying the charge right at the feet of the Jewish leaders and those who sought to have Christ killed, and now were seeking to try and put out the early church as it was beginning. "But you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." He wasn't pulling any punches. He wasn't a bit afraid to challenge these Jewish leaders and to not be scared of them. And he says, verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." So, not pulling a punch. He was very, very bold. In Acts 4, in verses 7 through 12, the apostles have been called before the priests and the elders of Israel, and breaking into the thought here in verse 9, it says, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power and by what name have you done this? They were out preaching the gospel, of course, preaching the good news. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well? And of course, they had healed a man, and that's why they'd been called into question. Let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands whole before you. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders and which became the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation by any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Skipping down to verse 18, and they called them and commanded them. This is the decision that the council there had made. They called the Peter and John and told them and commanded them not to speak at all or to preach any longer in this name of Jesus. And they weren't afraid. Peter and John answered, verse 19, and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. And so we see that Peter has certainly taken the lead and is not backing down from those who are challenging the new church and its message. We read more about it in Acts 5, in verses 28 through 33, where Peter is brought before the council once again, and notice verse 28 as we break into the thought, saying, these are the Jewish leaders that are saying to him, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood down on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand of the Prince of Savior to be repentance and to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. So they weren't pulling back. They weren't pulling back at all. Verse 42 says, and yet daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. You know, Gamaliel's advice was to let them go and see if God was with them or not, and not to be against God. And they did follow that advice in Acts 5:28, as we were reading about. Christ used Peter, of course, to open the door to the Gentiles. You can read about that in Acts 10, verses 1 through 5, and verse 34 and 47, where Peter was sent and called for to come to Cornelius and to join him, to baptize him and to bring him into the body of Christ. In Acts 11, verses 1 through 4, it says, now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, referring to the incident with Peter and Cornelius. And Peter came up to Jerusalem. Notice, when he came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, that would be those in the church who were of the circumcision, the Jews, that's what he's talking about, contended with him. They took him to task within the body, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, and he recited how God had called him and had shown him that no man should be called common and so forth, and that in verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, if therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I? To withstand God. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. When Peter was bold, Peter was bold. But when Peter was weak, he was weak. He doubted himself and his ability to fulfill the commission that Jesus had given him. He shrank from his duties. He feared the criticism of traditional Jews in the church, and he reverted back to his Jewish cultural mindset. We see Paul write about that in Galatians, the second chapter, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 13. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. Once again, this is Paul writing. I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, that is, came from Jerusalem, James being the head of the Jerusalem church and the council there, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to leave the Jews? So Paul had to correct Peter here in Galatians for the fact that he was playing the hypocrite. And the scripture says it went so far that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy as well. Many of the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church believed that for a Gentile to be a Christian, they had to first become a Jew. And that was really an overarching and overriding concept that they had in their minds. And by accepting and practicing the Jewish ceremonial laws and traditions, including circumcision, the peer pressure of the Jerusalem mindset, it faltered in pressing on through the door that Jesus had opened for preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. That Jerusalem model of conversion, that you had to first become a Jew and then be a Christian, it's akin to what we read about in Luke 5, the parable that Jesus gave about the wineskins. Notice in Luke 5, just as a quick reminder, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. You get what I'm talking about here? The idea that you could take this Christianity and first put it in the old wineskin of Judaism and come out with a good product, a converted Christian, didn't work. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new. Why? Well, we're comfortable with the old things, aren't we? We know how that works. We're good about that. We know how to deal with certain things, and we're just comfortable with the familiar. But he says, indeed, you don't put new wine in old wineskins, and he who drinks the old wine says the old is better. And that's the position that the Jews were taking. Judaism was better. It was the better way, and it was the way to get to salvation, even if there was a Jesus Christ. So many in the Jerusalem church, even among the leadership, believed that the customs and tradition of Judaism, which, by the way, Judaism as practiced in the New Testament, you won't find much of it described in the Old Testament. Did you know that? The Judaism that we read about in the New Testament, largely came from the Babylonian captivity and the experience there and some of the rules and the traditions that were established while in captivity. So when they came back, Judaism was a markedly different, in many respects, different religion than what God had given to the people in the Old Testament. But as I said, many of them were hung up and believed that those customs and traditions were the only way to God, and they demanded them of new converts. Paul was quite different in his approach. We begin to read of Paul's ministry and his portion in Acts 13. And actually, the book of Acts from chapter 13 through the end, you might call them the Acts of Paul. Part of the charge against Stephen. Let's break into the chapter 6 of Acts, verse 14. part of the charge against Stephen, who was a Greek proselyte, a Greek who had become a Jew, who was now a Christian. So it's not to say that it wasn't possible for that to happen, but it wasn't the only way, as we're going to discover. Part of the charge against him was, guess what? He wanted to change customs, they said. Notice in verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place," speaking of the temple in Jerusalem, "and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." It's a perfect example of the Jerusalem mindset, that they wanted to hold on to their customs. In Acts 7, verses 56 through 58, we read in, breaking into the thought once again, this is Stephen, he looked up, "I see the heavens opening and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so we're introduced to Saul here in chapter 7. We pick up the story in the first part of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And notice verse 3, As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. You know, later on, we'll see that it becomes apparent that Stephen's defense of his faith, even at this point, and of his death, had a profound effect on Saul. When we turn to the next chapter, in chapter 9 of Acts, we find that Saul is converted, that Jesus Christ calls him on the road to Damascus, and of course, through the story that I'm sure you're familiar with, he loses his sight for 3 days, and he fasts, and then Jesus sends Ananias to him to anoint him and to heal his eyes, and then to baptize him and to bring him in to be a part of the church. And notice what happens immediately afterwards in verse 20. Immediately, he didn't wait around. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. You know, no one apart from Christ himself shaped the history of Christianity more than the Apostle Paul. Even before his conversion, his actions were significant. His frenzied attack and persecution of the Christians following Stephen's death, it finally got the church started in obeying what Christ had commanded them to do, to go and to take the gospel worldwide. Matthew 8:28, 8:19, and 20. You know, go therefore into all the world and preach and baptize and teach. We read here when the persecution came, most, it says, fled Jerusalem because of the persecution, but not the apostles. Now, you could look at that two ways, that the apostles were not going to be frightened and discouraged, and they stayed there because that's where they believed that the heart of the church was, and it was at that time. They might also have not wanted to go out into the world. I'm speculating, but you'll see as this develops that there's a possibility. I don't say it any more than that. Apostle means one that's sent with a message, and the Jerusalem church and its apostles were, to a large degree, encumbered by their background of Jewish customs and traditions. And so their efforts were directed to Jews and to Jewish proselytes, the old wineskin. It's good to them. It's comfortable to them. And so they were. That's where they put their efforts. And to the Gentiles? Why, to the Gentiles, you know, they had a cultural repugnance for Gentiles. It wasn't like, oh, hi, how you doing? You're from down the block? Come on in. That's not the way it was. It was a very closed society and very closed religion in that respect. Saul, on the other hand, was a Jew of the diaspora. And he had been born and grew up in Tarsus, which was a major Roman city on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He was far more familiar and comfortable with the Roman and Greek worlds than the Jerusalem apostles were, and the members there as well. And additionally, Saul was personally commissioned and taught by Jesus in the Arabian desert for 3 years. He refers to that in Galatians 1, verses 15 through 18. And following that three-year period, his life was never to be the same. And he didn't leave, as he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem and confer with the other apostles. He'd been personally taught by Jesus Christ himself. And so it was many years later that Saul, who then was Paul by then, came to Jerusalem. So until Saul's conversion, little had been done about carrying the gospel to non-Jews. Today, you know, we might compare that and say to the non-churched. That was kind of that distance that the Gentiles were not even figured and looked at as though they could be a part of the blessings of Abraham unless they first became Jews. But Philip had preached in Samaria to an Ethiopian man, you'll recall. Cornelius, a Gentile, was converted under Peter. And in Antioch, Syria, some Greeks had joined the believers. But by and large, the effort was muted and ineffective. And why was that? Because the pervasive mindset of the Jerusalem church held them back. That whole idea that you had to first be a Jew before you could be a Christian held them back. The Jerusalem church were in Acts 9. We're going to break into the thought here in chapter 9, verse 20. And we'll see that the way the Jerusalem church leaders dealt with troublemakers like Saul was to send them as far away as they could. It's sad to say, but it is true. Notice in Acts 9, beginning in verse 20. Immediately he preached the gospel. We were there just a moment ago in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose and that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And after many days were passed, they plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched in the gates, and they let him down so he was able to escape. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and for good reason. The man had a track record that you might be wise to give him some room and be afraid of him. And they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then notice verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace. The troublemaker was gone. The guy who was not afraid to take on the authorities and preach about the gospel and about Jesus. He's gone. And there's peace in the church. And walking in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. They grew to some extent. They grew to some extent. But at this point, it seems to me that the Jerusalem approach was to kind of try and have it both ways. You know? They wanted to preach that Jesus to the Jews that Jesus was Messiah, but not do it so boldly that it would bring persecution on. Not so with Saul. Not so with Saul. Where Peter may have vacillated from hot to cold and back again, Saul was always white hot to preach. White hot, always. As he wrote later in Hebrews 12:1, you know, the race that set before us, he had run and he had kept at the race. When I was a young boy, I had a cousin, actually a couple of cousins that lived on farms. I was from a big town of 2,700, you know, we didn't have farms. Well, my wife's was from a town of 800, so, but they had farms. Anyway, she had not a full-grown horse, but it was a cross between a horse and a pony, and it was about a three-quarter horse, and her name was Midnight. And that horse, you put a rein on her and jump on her back and hold on, because she was going to run until she decided to stop. You could pull back on reins, cut her mouth with the bit, and she keeps on running. That's the way Saul was. He wasn't holding back for anything. Not for anything. We're up to Acts 11, verse 19 now. 11, beginning in verse 19. Still here, the church at Antioch begins to take a prominent position. And now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who had, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is, to the Greek Gentiles. And you can contrast that with the Jews only that's referred to in verse 19 to come to that conclusion. And they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. The third largest city. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. In verse 22 says, the news of these things, the things that were happening up here in Antioch, and that Gentiles were being preached to and were coming into the church, then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And what did they do? Well, we better get somebody up there to check that out, because that doesn't seem right. In the vernacular, they sent Barnabas. They sent Barnabas up there to check things out. And you know what happened when Barnabas got there? He said, they talk a little bit about Barnabas here. He's actually introduced back in chapter 4, verse 36, I believe it is, when we first meet Barnabas, and he was a Levite from Cyprus. He was really a strong kind of supporting and balancing factor, and played that role in both with the struggle, the at odds between Saul and Jerusalem and between Antioch and Jerusalem, and he helped that in many, many respects. But after being there for a little while and seeing what was going on, Barnabas recognized that, hey, the old playbook we've got is not going to work with these new Gentiles who are coming to Christ. We need a new game plan. And so what did he decide? He decided to go to Tarsus and to bring Saul back. Verse 25, he departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Why did Barnabas go to get Saul? I think that Jerusalem model was just not working very effectively outside the Jewish community. And it was obvious to Barnabas that a new approach was needed. Now, it had been 9 years since the Jerusalem Council had sent Saul to Tarsus. Can you imagine? I'm gonna, for dramatic effect here a little bit, can you imagine when Saul was there perhaps working on a tent? He was a tent maker by trade, you know, and Barnabas comes through the door. Saul, brother Saul, how are you doing? Barnabas, good to see you. Where have you been for 9 years? You couldn't write, you couldn't send a letter, you couldn't come and visit me, couldn't let me know, have any kind of encouragement at all. I mean, think about it. He sat there for 9 years. The most dynamic and effective preacher of the gospel, Saul, not only was off the front burner, he was off the stove and stored away in the pantry. Jerusalem did that for Paul and that mindset that they had. But he wasn't out of the kitchen. You know, Christ was still preparing him and still working for him and honing him for his life's work. We come to Acts 13 now. And as I said, the rest of the book of Acts could be subtitled The Acts of Paul. Verses 1 through 5 in Acts 13. Now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manon, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 9, chapter 13. Notice, "And then Saul, who is called Paul." Just kind of subtle and just kind of drops it there, doesn't it? He's now Paul. No explanation why. No explanation. Not that I'm aware of, is there one, an explanation of this, except that I would suggest to you that the change from the Hebrew Saul name to the Roman name Paul, which he was likely born with his parents and being Roman citizens, likely had both a Hebrew and a Roman name, so he's likely Saul Paulus or Paulus Saul or one or the other. So it wasn't a brand new name, but it was indicative and symbolic of throwing off his Hebrew inheritance, which was based on a special relationship with God through race. Throwing that off, and as the son of Abraham, throwing that off, not counting on that for salvation, but for the new relationship to God through grace, through Jesus, the Son of God. He was trading and announcing to the world that by this change in his name, he was no longer counting on and having faith in the fact that he was the son of Abraham for salvation, but was relying on the grace of God through Jesus Christ. I told you that Stephen's influence on Paul comes to show, and we find this in Acts 13, verse 14. It says, "When they had departed," that's Paul and his company, "from Perga and set to Antioch, Pisidia." This is a different Antioch, by the way. There were a number of cities that were named after Antiochus. This one happened to be about 250 to 300 miles northwest of the Syria in Antioch. And so he went out in the synagogue, and on the Sabbath day, and he sat down, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, and the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have a word to speak, say, speak on." The people wanted to hear it. And let me see, I want to jump ahead a little bit. Well, the men stood up and motioning in the hand, and Paul stood up to talk, and he said, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And he begins to rehearse the history of the Jewish people. For the up to verse 22, he talks about the Jewish history, the same thing that Stephen did when he was defending himself. And then Paul switches in verse 23 through 41, and he begins to talk about Jesus, which is exactly what Stephen did. So I'm saying that I think that had an influence on Paul, that when he was put in this same position, that's what he did. In verse 42 through 49 of Acts 13, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." The Gentiles begged that these words, this good news, could be preached to them. "And now when the congregation had broken up, and many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes," they were jealous. They were filled with envy. They were filled with envy. "And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, 'I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Now, you know the story without me having to go through it at length, But as Paul and Barnabas went to these various Gentile communities, they usually started out in the synagogues and preached there first to see if there was anybody receptive, and then they would go to the Gentiles. And I saw a made-for-television movie. It was made quite some years ago, and they took a little dramatic license with this, and we had a scene carried out where Barnabas and Saul were traveling from one city, to the next, and having been stoned at a few of these cities before, and Paul is, he's just marching right up there and got his staff, and Barnabas, a little older guy, he's shuffling along, he's trying to keep up, and he says, Paul, couldn't we just rest for a little bit? Do we need to rush to the next town? Paul says, no, we need to preach the gospel. Come on, Barnabas. Barnabas says, but Saul, Paul, we've been stoned in several cities lately, and maybe we should take a little time and heal up a little before the next. And Paul, no, we're moving forward, we're preaching the gospel. And so Barnabas says, well, then let us pray that in the next town the rocks will be softer. But it shows his commitment to go with Paul and to answer the call of Jesus Christ to do what they had been called to do. The gospel was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And now in Acts 15, of course, we see that the council in Jerusalem, there's a conference called. And this is now 14 years into Paul's ministry in Acts 15, verses 1 through 6 to begin with. And certain men came down from Judea to Antioch in Syria. And I added that to Antioch in Syria. That's confirmed in chapter 14, verse 26. And taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And guess what happened? It caused great joy to the brethren to hear this news. They knew. The brethren were happy about it. Verse 4, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. They told them of the successes and the creation of churches and the conversions of the Gentiles. But notice verse 5. But some, that's some of the members of the church, of the sect of the Pharisees, who I add parenthetically were obviously fairly influential in the church there. So some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Let's pick up the story in Paul's account in Galatians. Galatians 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes here to the Galatians, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. It struck me when I first prepared this message, and I read through that, and I said, by revelation, and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, that is the leadership, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Paul's conference with the leadership in Jerusalem, ostensibly to make sure that he was in agreement with their teachings, in reality, I suggest to you that Jesus, through revelation, that's where Paul said, I went up by revelation, that Jesus had revealed to him, he wanted Paul to go there and remind them of the commission to preach the gospel to all the world. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, and not just among the Jewish people, but to all of the Gentiles as well, to spread that message beyond the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. I don't care if they're apostles or not. You know, he was taught by Jesus. And this is not being, I said that in kind of a snarky way, and I shouldn't have done that. I apologize. But he wasn't taken aback by them. He had been taught personally by Jesus Christ. He knew what he had been taught, and it didn't matter who they were or what they thought if it was different than what he'd been personally taught by Jesus Christ. And remember, they had been taught by Jesus too, but they were all unconverted during those 3.5 years. Saul was converted in the desert for 3 years when Christ was working with him, so he was far more receptive to the understanding of these things. So, continuing on, he said, God shows personal favoritism to no man, but those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, they added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the or the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There was an acceptance, finally, at least to some degree, of what Paul and Barnabas were doing. Each group then would go to the group that was most open to their approach or to their mindset. The apostles at Jerusalem would go to those of Jewish background. Paul's commission was to the unchurched Gentiles. In chapter 21 of Acts, Paul returns to Jerusalem for the last time. Acts 21. Verse 4, he says, and finding the disciples, we stayed there in Tyre 7 days, and they told Paul that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Verse 8, on the next day we were, who were Paul's companions, departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Verse 10 through 15, and we stayed many days, and a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet, and he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him and not to go to Jerusalem. But what did Paul say? Giddy up, go. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. Why do you weep and try and break my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember what I said? Always hot, never cold. Paul was hot. And it says, after those days, verse 14 first. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we packed and went to Jerusalem. In verse 17, when we'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done through the Gentiles, through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, now, Paul, you're not the only one that's having success, you know. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who also believe? But Paul, the stories are coming back from Paul and Barnabas, and their missions and their successes are of thousands and thousands of people being converted. And these Jews in Jerusalem are saying, but we've got some too. They did. But they, and then added here, and they're all zealous for the law. They don't mind being Jews first. Okay, let them be Jews first if they want to be Christians. But that's not what is required. That was Paul's position. But they have been informed about you, and that you teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs of Judaism. What then? The assembly must meet for they will hear that you've come. So after more than 20 years, the mindset of the most influential leaders and members of the Jerusalem church was still bogged down in Jewish customs and traditions. They had not moved forward in the liberty, the understanding, the grace, and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The rest of the book of Acts relates to Paul's arrest, his defense before the Sanhedrin, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, and his appeal to Rome and the voyage there for trial. And so we'll stop the story of Paul at that point. As we've seen today, the book of Acts is in large part a tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Antioch. As played out in the stories of these two men, the apostles Peter and Paul, and of the two mindsets towards preaching the gospel, one confined to a select group and the other wide open to the whole world, all of which are deeply entwined, and they give us a better understanding of the complexity of preaching the gospel in that first century. Preaching the gospel in the 21st century also has its complexities, doesn't it? And so do our personal attitudes, our mindsets towards that commission. Are we stuck in the methods and customs and traditions of the old ways, or are we open to new ways of reaching the unchurched people of the world? Remember the parable about putting new wine in old wineskins? Doesn't work. New wine for new wineskins. I hope we'll be open-minded and let Christ lead us where he wants us to go. And on this Feast of Pentecost, let's remember that the Holy Spirit was given so that the good news would be preached in all of the world. And we need to emulate and practice the spirit of Antioch, not insisting on adherence by newcomers to traditions, to customs, not soundly rooted in the Bible. And I'm not saying that all traditions and customs are bad, don't get me wrong, but we need to be sure that they're rooted in the scriptures. Totally rooted in the Bible, and enthusiastically open our arms and our hearts to those whom God is calling to be a part of First Fruits. Happy Pentecost.